confidence in God. In my introduction to our study of the book of Philippians last week, I spoke about the difference between joy and happiness. And we're all aware our society provides many ways in which happiness can be pursued. There's a host of things that we do as society. It could be fame, it could be fortune, materialism, seeking power, you know, an important position, self-esteem, some kind of a personal accomplishment, seeking life after pleasure, just pure pleasure, hedonism, or maybe it could be an entertainment or just escape from the world. People pursue one or more of these ways all the time because they want to get happiness. The problem is that even if you catch up to happiness, you cannot capture it. It's a fleeting thing, and as soon as you capture it or think you have, it gets away and the pursuit starts all over again and you're trying to chase that thing down. Because happiness is dependent upon circumstances. Joy, on the other hand, is something that can be present even in difficult circumstances. It can be with you when circumstances are sad and your heart is breaking. And this morning we're going to be learning, or at least beginning to learn, through what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 1, that the source of joy is God Himself. Now we already started in the salutation there in verses 1 and 2. Here Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, over the last couple of weeks, I have given a biography about the authors. That's Paul and Timothy, who's the co-author. Because we need to properly understand the message. And as with any literature, you cannot properly or fully understand the writing if you don't have some knowledge of the authors. We also covered who were the recipients. It's the saints who are in Christ at Philippi, including overseers and the deacons. Now, recall from last week that saint simply means holy one or someone separated unto something. It has the same root as the word holiness. And here is referred to those people that have placed their faith in the person, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from their sins. They are holy because they have been forgiven those sins and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So when God sees them, He sees Christ's righteousness. They are set apart to Him. They are now holy, based solely on their faith, not a work, simply their response of faith to what God has declared about Himself. They are also now separated from sin. That is what salvation is from. From sin to holiness. From being a slave to sin to being a slave to God and to righteousness. Every true Christian is a saint, not because a church declares them to be so, but because God Himself declares them to be so. We also explained the position of overseers and deacons. What is their role in church? We talked about that last week. The overseers, they can also be called elders or pastors. Their role is to administrate, to lead, to protect, and feed or teach the flock of God that make up the church, the believers there. They are ministers of God to the congregation. The only authority they carry is the biblical authority to accomplish that ministry. Deacons are servants that assist the overseers, elders, pastors in the ministry of the flock of God. That is their role. So deacons and their female counterparts, the deaconesses, are servants. They're servants of the church. It's not positions of authority or power. Okay, we covered that all last week. Now, Paul's opening salutation also extends his wish for them to have grace and peace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ be upon them. Now, Paul gives a similar greeting, in fact, almost the exact same greeting in almost every other letter he writes. It's either the exact same phrasing or very close to it. And, you know, that is a wonderful desire to have for others, isn't it? To wish them grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, it's a shame that we are so casual of a society. It'd be nice to have a little more finality where we'd wish people this thing. You know, Tracy, grace and peace be unto you, Tracy, from our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that'd be kind of a thrilling thing. And to know it's really the heart desire. I'd like to hear that, to know that's what you wish for me. And that is generally what Paul is desiring for them. Non-Christian and Christian alike, is he would desire that. Think about it. For the non-Christian, that is a desire that they would understand the peace that we have with God because our sins are forgiven, and that God's grace would come upon them, that they would know Jesus Christ. To extend that kind of desire, that wish to a Christian, is to bring them again under Christ, that they might grow in His grace and the knowledge of Him. To walk in peace with Him as they walk in holiness and righteousness, pleasing Him. That is a great desire to have for people. Great way to pray for people as well. Essentially, what Paul was wishing upon them is what he experienced himself. He desired them to have that same experience. Now, unlike other realms of life in which humans are in competition with each other to gain a portion or a greater portion of limited resources, our relationship with God is not that way. Now, many of you grew up with a sibling. You have a brother or sister, some of you multiple. And those who had multiples, like a bunch of siblings, you know, there was always this kind of a competition for mom and dad's attention or whatever that they would have with limited resources, because mom and dad are limited. We only have so much time, we only have so much resources, and kids compete for that. But the relationship we have with God is not like that. In fact, my sharing my relationship with Jesus Christ with others and hoping they will develop the same doesn't diminish my relationship with Him at all. How come? Because He's unlimited. There's no limitation on God, either in resources or in time. He's outside of time. And so, in fact, if I share my relationship with others and they will gain that same relationship, my joy is increased, isn't it? Because now I can share in their joy of having the same relationship that I do. In siblings, we don't always want that. We want our alone time with mom and dad, or we want more than maybe our siblings, or at least our piece of the pie. God's unlimited. No pie to divide up. It just goes on and on and on. He's infinite. And so our desire for God's grace and peace needs to be extended to all other people. Now, in verses 3 through 8, Paul not only expresses his thankfulness for Philippians, but he starts to give reasons for his gratitude. He lays a foundation for explaining the source of his joy in all circumstances. Let's look at verses 3 through 8, and then we're going to come back and explain them a little farther. Follow along as I read. Chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, we have the first source of joy, and it's remembering God's work in the past. Paul states he gave thanks to God every time he'd remember the Philippian believers. And that memory of them and what God had done there was this first source of joy that Paul expresses throughout the book. Remember, Paul had been with them personally at least 3 times. He had had his co-workers there at other times on his behalf. It was in Philippi that he saw the Holy Spirit first work in Europe. And Lydia, the first convert under his preaching the gospel in Europe, responded to the moving of the Holy Spirit and to his preaching the gospel. Paul had negative experiences there. Townspeople didn't like him. They didn't like what was going on. And they had him beaten, thrown in jail. But Paul looked at that and said, even there, God used the circumstances to bring the Philippian jailer and his whole household to Christ. So we still remember with joy these people and what God had accomplished. All these memories and many others that are not recorded, a source of joy for Paul, and it caused him to give thanks to God. So a source of joy for us, remembering what God has done in the past, in our lives and the lives of others that we know. That joy led to a second joy, a second source, and that was being able to bring others before God in prayer. In verse 4, we find that prayer is the proper response of the Christian when they remember others, especially those they're close to emotionally. Now, all of us have enough ego that if we receive a card or someone says, hey, I've been thinking about you, we like that. You like to have people think about you for the most part? Yeah, we like that. It strokes our ego. Glad you were thinking of me. It's a nice sentiment, but you know what? It's a very little practical value, isn't it? That's nice you're thinking about me, but so what? What good did it do me? In fact, let me put it in the negative. See, we're getting close to tax time. At least we're gathering all our... Do you really want an IRS agent thinking about you? Probably not, unless he was thinking about you because he reviewed your case and found out you made an error to your favor, in which case you're glad he was thinking about you, right? Or what if you have a serious medical condition? I mean, that's nice if a doctor has thoughts about you, but it's no practical value to you unless in the thinking about you, he also came up with a solution to your medical problem. And then you're glad he was thinking about you. Even from the doctor's own perspective, a good doctor is troubled by his thoughts of his patients if he can't think of a way to help them. It's frustrating. They want to help. That's the reason they're in that profession. They want to help people. As Christians, do you know we can always do something positive on behalf of others, even if we're far away? Because we can bring them before a gracious and merciful God. We can pray for them. That's a reality. That's a positive action. When Paul thought of the Philippians, it resulted in praying on their behalf, and that brought joy to Paul because he could respond in a positive way. He could make a difference in their lives. He could have an impact through prayer because he could trust God. God would listen to the prayer, and God, being gracious and merciful and desiring to the well-being of his children, would take action. We make a difference through prayer because we can trust God. So that's the second source of joy. I'm able to pray for others and see God at work and take part in that. Well, another source of joy we find in verse 5, and that is participation with others in the gospel. Paul specifically states that part of the reason for his thankfulness, joy, when he thought about the Philippians was they participated with him in the gospel. It says, from the first day, from the very first day until the present. Now, the word here, participation, is koinonia. We translate that usually as fellowship or communion. And it speaks to the idea of sharing something in common. Now, Christians are in communion with one another for several reasons. First of all, we share the same beliefs. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists out a bunch of them. He talks about our calling. He says, verse 4, there's one body, one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We share that in common. We have a koinonia there, a communion, a fellowship. At the same time, fellowship among Christians is not only because of these common beliefs and relationships, it's because we share with each other our gifts, whatever God has given us. We share those in common, we interact with each other, and again, it's this idea of koinonia, common. Commonness. As we minister our gifts to each other, we all grow in Christ-likeness. That is also part of this. Koinonia is also used for practical sharing of physical necessities, including money, with one another. Paul had received such contributions himself, and I've listed several of the verses here that talk about it. Paul received contributions, and again, it's the same word, koinonia. He received contributions from the saints to take to Jerusalem. Romans 12:13 tells us that. It was relief for the poor there, 2 Corinthians 8:4. Paul tells the Philippians had participated this way with him many times. Later on in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 of Philippians, he talks about the Philippians and their response to the gospel and sharing in his ministry. Philippians chapter 4, 15 and 16, he says this, "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need." From Acts 17:1, we know that when Paul left Philippi, he traveled over to the west through Philippolis and then Apollonia, and then he came to Thessalonica. So he's only a couple days out of Philippi, a week at the most, and they're already trying to share with him, contribute, participate, this koinonia with him in his ministry. From the very first day they heard it, they started responding. And he says that continued on. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul commends the Macedonian believers, the Corinthians, as an example. Here's what he says, "Now, brethren," he's speaking to the Corinthians here, "we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." That would be Philippi, Thessalonica. that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. These aren't people with a lot of money. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation. Participation there is this word again, koinonia, in support of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So when Paul looks at the Philippians, there's this koinonia that's there, this fellowship. They have participated with him in his ministry from the very first, even to the present. In fact, at this point, they had sent Epaphroditus, who we talked about in our overview. We'll see him in chapter 2. Epaphroditus, one of their own, they sent to be a minister to him while he's in jail. So yes, even his imprisonment, to physically minister to him, to help him out, to be a participant. Koinonia, again, sharing of themselves in the ministry of the gospel that Paul had. Now, in understanding that, we can add to this that there's another aspect of koinonia. They share the same beliefs, they're trying to help him, but they're also sharing the same action. They're doing the same kind of work, and they're experiencing the same kind of consequences. They were, in a real sense, co-laborers with Paul through their material gifts to support him, but they are also sharing Christ with those in Philippi. And remember, I told you Philippi was set along the road that runs from Asia Minor, runs up and up into Europe, into Middle Europe. They're on the main road. They're sharing with Christ with people who are coming by, sharing the same. From what it says in chapter 1, verse 28 of Philippians, we also know they shared in the persecution that arises from that. They were suffering for the sake of righteousness. They were in the fellowship of suffering for Christ's sake with Paul as well. Now, finding such committed co-laborers is a source of joy to any Christian. You ever been about a task, and it could be even a simple one, and it's getting kind of dreary, it's getting kind of hard, yet someone else comes along, they join with you, and you know what? It goes a lot easier. And it doesn't matter what it is. If you're here cleaning the church by yourself, it's kind of a lonely, like, try and get it done. Someone else comes in, you know what? It's a lot more joyful, isn't it? If you're busy witnessing, you want to go door to door, that's a pain to do by yourself. Take someone with you, and you encourage each other. So Paul is greatly overjoyed with the fact these Philippians are co-laborers with him. Koinonia. Common fellowship of belief, action, and support. Sharing the same ministry, knowing that they're with him. That's the same kind of fellowship that is available to every single Christian. Every single one of you. As you use whatever gifts God has given you in ministering to other saints, there's koinonia. There's true fellowship. There's true communion. Is there a source of joy in God using you in the lives of others? Now, another source of joy that Paul had is in having confidence with God. That's verse 6. Confidence in God. There was a joy that Paul had in looking forward to the future that came as an outcome of his belief in God, his trust in him. Paul was thankful and glad when he thought about the Philippian believers because he was confident that God was going to complete the good work he had started. It wasn't going to remain undone. He knew God would do this. Now, I'll expand on that in a moment, but for the moment I want us to focus just on this as a principle of his thankfulness, a confidence in God. He was going to finish this work. Now, the good work that God was doing in the Philippian Christians, it began when the gospel was proclaimed to them, and that would continue until the day that Jesus Christ came and all the promises of the gospel were fulfilled. It's a continuing, ongoing ministry. Starts at a point in time, and it's going to have an ultimate conclusion. In the meantime, we're becoming more and more like what God wants us to be. Now, it's important to stress here that this is the work of God. The gospel message is about the grace of God being extended to man through Jesus Christ so that man can be redeemed and restored to a proper relationship to God. That's its purpose. The gospel is primarily about God, not man. It's about God. And we must be careful to make sure that it remains that way, or the message becomes twisted, as it has really in the last several generations here in America, to become focused on man instead of God. What happens then is men will judge God based on their own beliefs instead of God responding to what God has declared to be true and changing beliefs to match God. And that's a big difference, isn't it? Should men ever be judging God? If that's what ends up happening. The gospel is often commonly presented in America as the good news that God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. And while it's true, the idea of a wonderful life is not usually defined. It's usually left more with the idea as, well, you get to escape hell, you get to go to heaven. And that's wonderful. Now, sometimes people will throw in positive things, which the Bible doesn't promise, but they want to make it a very good, marketable product, so you'll respond to it. So they'll say things that that if you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus, he'll provide for all your desires. He's going to keep you in good health. He's going to give you peace and happiness. And all the person has to do then is just decide if they will accept Jesus or not. And if you accept him, well, wow, this is great. You have this wonderful life. Well, what is the truth of the rest of the pack? The Christian life is a wonderful life. Paul would say that. But only God can define what wonderful is. If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there are promises. God promises to meet your needs. Matthew 6:33. But there is no promise for him to meet your fleshly desires, needs, not wants. The Holy Spirit is going to be present to comfort you in any situation. He's with you. That's a comfort. That's wonderful. But there is no promise that your life is going to be full of good things and happiness. There may be things come that are not so happy. You might not have good health. Remember, Paul had some sort of physical ailment. He prayed the Lord three times to have it removed, 2 Corinthians 12:7. God said no. His thorn in the flesh would remain. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And God was praised by Paul in response to that. If that's the way God's going to be glorified, he was okay with that. But you're not promised good health. You may not have good health. You may not recover quickly if you get injured. I wish that were true. But it doesn't work that way. People keep asking me, how are you doing? I said, well, better than I should be. It's a lot of pain, but that's exactly what they told me it was going to be like. But I am getting a little more mobility. It doesn't work that way. There will be bad things that happen. We had a lot of prayer requests this morning. A lot of them health related. God doesn't promise you good health. There could be other things. Jesus warned us in John 16:33 that in this world you will have tribulation. But he also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. But if your hope is based in the world, there's not much cheerful there, is there? It has to be based in him. We also know from 2 Timothy 3:2 that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's going to be very in place to place, but evil people hate godly people. Always will, always have. We plan our way, but it is God that directs our steps. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19. It is a wonderful life because it fulfills the very purpose of our existence, and it changes us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's not wonderful because we get whatever lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, or boastful pride of life object that we think is going to make us happy. Sin brings pleasure. It brings happiness for a season, but its end is death. God doesn't want that for us. He has something better in plan, in mind, and in plan for us. Now, Paul was confident that God would perfect or complete, epiteleo, an emphasis upon a fulfillment, a completion of what's being done. God is going to complete his work in them because he understood the gospel message. That's why Paul was confident. The gospel message is God-centered, not man-centered. God will accomplish his will through man, and he will conform the Christian into the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. He will accomplish that. In the day of Christ Jesus, every true Christian here will be like Christ. We shall see him as he is. And that is a wonderful thought, a wonderful promise, isn't it? No more sin to deal with, none of the problems of this life. We will be like Christ. We shall see him as he is. He will accomplish that very thing. The godly man lives to see God glorified. That's their desire. Those who are ungodly or merely religious, they resent it, for their goal is themselves, not God. Paul was also confident because he understood that salvation is the work of God, and so he could be confident in what God was going to do. The gospel call is a genuine offer to the world that whosoever will hear Christ and will believe him who sent him will be given eternal life and pass out of judgment into eternal life. That's John 5:24. That's what Jesus said. Now, many take that to mean that salvation is left up to the decision of man, that he'll be saved if he chooses to believe in Jesus Christ and lost if he does not. Now, that's sometimes referred to as decisional regeneration. You're regenerated, you're saved because you made a decision. There are two problems with that view, two major problems. The first is logical, the second is theological. Now, there are groups that have understood the logical problem with decisional regeneration, and they have logically concluded that if man is saved based on his decision, then he can lose that salvation on the same basis. And so even though eternal security is described in Romans 8, 38, and 39, and all these different things, which basically includes everything, cannot separate you from the love of God, their decision is that since I gained it myself by making decision, I can decide against it, and therefore I can lose it. You are not included in the everything in those passages. That's a logical problem. And there are groups that believe that. They therefore reject the security of believer, and they don't have an assurance. They can't have a confidence in God because of it. Now, the solution to the logical problem is also a solution to the theological problem. Man does not have a free will. He has a limited will. That's a very important point, because it's often presented that man can just decide to do anything he wants, but he can't. He is incapable of doing so. He has a limited will. The unsaved are incapable of choosing God on their own because their minds are blinded by the God of this age. That's 2 Corinthians 4:4. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul makes it very clear. The natural man, that's the person without Christ, cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. A man without Christ, without God's intervention, will not choose Christ. It's utter foolishness to him. He rejects it. So without God's direct intervention, man will not choose Jesus Christ. Salvation occurs only because God in his grace intervenes. That's why I said salvation is God-centered, not man-centered. The praise goes to God who intervened in your life, not to you for a decision you made. Any decision you've made is a response to him. And there's a big difference in that, isn't there? It's God who is at work, not you and your intellectual abilities. What about the gospel? First of all, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17:30, that's what Paul told the Athenians. God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent, to turn around, to abandon sin and seek after him. We also know that God is patient, he's kind, he's long-suffering with man, 2 Peter 3:9. And what patience? Great, long-suffering patience. And that should lead man to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says. But instead, as verse 5 adds, but man refuses, rejects God, and stores up wrath for himself instead. Man has no hope without God's intervention. Jesus said in John 6:44 that the Father must draw. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. If you've come to Christ, it's because God's been gracious to you. He's extended himself to you in mercy. Is there any other way other than Christ? No. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to Father except through me. Is that exclusive? Yes. There's only one hope, and it's Jesus Christ. There is no name given under heaven among men by where you must be saved. It's Jesus Christ alone. You can't earn it. You can't gain it from somebody else. No one else can grant it to you. Only Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that brings you to a conviction of sin. Whether it's I or somebody else, we bring the Bible, we talk about what sin is. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts you of it, you're not going to be convicted of it. I've talked to I don't know how many people, and I talk about what sins are, specific ones I point out to them, and they just blow me off. Okay, it's the Holy Spirit that brings that conviction. That's God's work. In addition, the Holy Spirit, God, he quickens, he makes alive the dead spirit of man, Ephesians 2:5, that he might respond in faith. Now this all happens at the same time. But that's where it comes from. It's God's intervention in your life. We are saved, as the apostle said in Acts 15:11, and we believe the same. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved through him. Or as Paul put it himself in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The gospel is about God. It's about his glory, his grace. You are simply the recipient, and you should be a thankful and joyful one. And Paul was. That was a source of his joy. And that's why he had confidence in God. This is what God had done. Now, if salvation from sin is the gracious work of God, then he is the one that is also responsible to keep us within that. He is the one that saves. He is the one that keeps. Jesus told us in John 6:39 and 10:28 and 29, that no one can take you, if you're a Christian, out of his hands. His Father is greater than all, will not let that happen. Nothing can touch you if you're in the Father's hand. In addition, Jesus said that he loses none of those given to him. So if no one can take you out of his hand and he won't drop you, where will you stay? Okay? He loses none. If you try and jump out, guess what's going to happen? He's not losing you. He loses none of those that the Father gives him. You have a security in Christ, not based in you, but based in what God has done for you. Salvation is his work. So if God saves you, nothing can separate you. Romans 8, 35 through 39, that whole passage. Nothing can separate you from God's love. And if God saves you, then you cannot be lost. God will complete his work in you if you are a believer, a true believer. He will do it. And so Paul had confidence. Eventually, God is going to conform you to the image of his Son. That's the completed work. It began at the gospel. When you had rejected, you were a stranger to God, you were actually at enmity with him. Jesus Christ is applied to your life, you become righteous, you're separated to God, and a walk with God begins. And that walk continues all the while you're here until such point as either Christ returns or you're called home, and at that point you're conformed to the image of Christ. He completes the work he began. And so Paul was confident. And out of that confidence in God comes a joy, a source of joy that cannot be taken away. God saved me, God keeps me, God will finish the work. He knew that was true for the Philippian believers as well. God would accomplish his will through them. Well, another source of joy for Paul is seen in his heart for the Philippian believers. He's thankful in joy because of a love and affection that they had towards one another. He expresses this in verses 7 and 8. Now, Paul specifically relates this as a response to their being partakers of the grace with him in his imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word partakers there, sugkoinos, is related to koinos we said earlier. It's an intensive form, the koinonia. Paul viewed them as sharing in both his imprisonment and in his gospel ministry. And an intense word. In particular, again, remember they had said Epaphroditus to them. He shared in Paul's imprisonment, even to the point of nearly death for himself. Again, they had been faithful in supporting Paul, partners in his ministry, from the very beginning of it until the present, and resulted in Paul having a deep affection for them. Now, that affection is expressed in his telling them in verse 8 of his longing for them. Let's face it, those that you are emotionally attached to and close to, you want to be with them, right? Those that you don't like, you don't want to be with. Paul longed to be with them. He desired their company. But even here, the joy was not found in himself. It is found in his relationship to Christ Jesus. His affection for them was the love of Jesus Christ flowing through him. That's important to note. It is something that God is doing through him to them and back God through them to him. Now, I've said this many times, but it's not romantic to tell somebody, I love you because God has placed that in my heart. That is just not romantic. Ladies, don't you like to hearing that from your husband, I love you because you're so beautiful. You have such a wonderful personality. And just go on about how wonderful you are, right? And that's fine. Romance is good. Guys, you need to do that, all right? You need to tell them that. No question there. Okay? Romance is a wonderful part of life. However, what happens when the beauty isn't there? And the wrinkles come, and your body starts failing. You can't do the things you used to do. Does that mean the love diminishes? What happens if whatever particular thing about you they said was an attribute is what they loved, and that changes? Does the love diminish? You see, there's not a whole lot of security in that, is there? If you say, I love you because your face is so beautiful, and you're so youthful looking, and now you're 55 or 60, and there's wrinkles, and you know the Botox and the creams aren't working anymore, and he's going to hate me, right? I love you because your figure is so wonderful, and you know what? You've had a bunch of kids now, and you can't get rid of the weight because of the pain, right? And it goes the other way, too, guys. You who with furniture disease, your chest is dropped into your drawers, right? Okay? Do you really want her love because of that? It's not there anymore. It went down. What security to know is the love is there, and yes, do the romance. That's a wonderful part of life. But the love is there because it is God loving you through that person. And you are being loved by God through that person because God is stable. And that doesn't change. And the older you get and the worse your body looks, the love actually grows. It deepens. Because what's really important is what is being loved. You're the vessel that God has told me to love. He's given me to you to be loved. You're the channel of God's love to me. And that's what Paul understood. And that's why he put it that way here, saying in verse 8, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's just not a little tack-on religious sentiment. He could see it's God loving them through him, and he, in return, was loved by God through them. What security, what confidence, a source of joy in any circumstance. And Paul had it. If it is God loving someone through you, it doesn't change because God doesn't change. And the joy for the giver and the receiver is actually increased because of it. Now, Paul then expressed 5 reasons that he was thankful and joyful in his remembrance of the Philippians. Here are his sources of joy. First, remembering God's work in the past. Second, he understood he was able to take positive action on behalf of others because he could make intercession for them with the God that can answer prayer and always pays attention to the needs of his children. He could do something about things. He could take positive action because God would intervene. He was also grateful and had a source of joy because there was a committed fellowship of other Christians as co-laborers in the cause of Christ. He wasn't alone. He had a confidence in God because God is trustworthy. He will fulfill every one of his promises, a source of joy. And he was the recipient of God's love through others to him, and he was a giver of God's love to others, God loving others through him. All those are sources of joy that we should have. As we remember what God has done in the past, we take positive action on behalf of others by bringing them before our Lord, sharing in the committed fellowship of other believers, working in the common cause of Christ, having a confidence in trustworthy God that even when you're frustrated and you kind of wonder, am I ever going to change? Or you're working with someone, are they ever going to change? Yes, God is going to do his work. Confidence. And then being a recipient of his love and being a channel of his love. All sources of joy for us as well. Now, before we conclude this morning, though, I want to go back to verse 6. Because this is so important. It's the foundation of all these reasons Paul was joyful and thankful. It's why he could be joyful in any circumstance. It's this confidence in God. Without confidence in God, there can only be happiness, not joy. Without a confidence in God who's going to be doing things in your life and know that there's security there, it can only be dependent upon the circumstances. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. It's attached to something that's solid, will never change, and that's only God himself. And that's why Paul could face any situation. Paul was not afraid of the future for either himself or the Philippian believers. And remember, Paul is writing this from prison. He knows at any time it could go against him. He could die. He didn't think that was going to happen, but he recognized it. He could die in this. And yet he was confident in God and his promises. Paul clearly understood both that God is sovereign, and Paul also understood that he existed for the purpose of God's glory. That's why he could be confident. Paul's confident ability to be joyful in every situation is based on those two facts. Now, Paul had no problem with God's sovereignty. I know there's a lot of people that do now, but Paul had no problem with it. He believed the Old Testament declarations. For example, over in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God writes this, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Paul understood all those things in the Old Testament. He had no problem with it. In fact, he himself brings this out in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1. And he writes his own summary of God's sovereignty. He says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory." He was confident in God's sovereignty. He would accomplish his purpose. That God is sovereign is simply biblical truth. And those that reject this truth can never have a confidence in the future because the God that they're believing in cannot control the future. And that's why people commonly reject the security of the true Christian and believe you can lose your salvation when they reject God's sovereignty. Now let me add here that God's sovereignty should never be taken beyond what Scripture says. Some do that and they make God the author of sin. God is not the author of sin. I listed a bunch of verses up there, Deuteronomy 32:4, Psalm 18:30, 92:15, 145:17, James 1:13, 1 John 1:5. God is not the author of sin, and neither is he the cause of anybody's sinfulness. People do that all on their own. James 1:13. It's their own sinful desire. People are, I should add here, there's not a verse that even suggests that God is responsible for sin or for a person's individual sin. People are condemned to hell because they're judged strictly according to their own deeds. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. That is what they're judged on. Their own deeds, which will condemn them. And God does not cause anyone to sin. People will do that all on their own. The lust of their own desires, they seek to fulfill it. And from that comes sin. James chapter 1, 13 and 14. Okay, so that's the first factor. Paul was confident because he believed in the sovereignty of God. The second factor of Paul's confidence deals with his understanding of his purpose. He was living for the purpose of God's glory. A person who wants to live for themselves cannot have any confidence in God. It's obvious as you look through the Bible, godly people are always persecuted. Start with Abel, Noah, Moses, the prophets, Jesus, the apostles. Living a godly life results in persecution by those who are evil. And a self-centered person simply cannot take any joy in that. I'm so happy I'm being persecuted. There's no joy in that. The only way that can happen is if there's an understanding in living for God's glory. Is there a positive purpose in the persecution? Of coming along and taking part in the fellowship of his suffering? Of glorifying him in the midst of it? Of having a purpose in life beyond the present? The Christian's ability then to be joyful is going to be restricted by those two factors. If you want to be joyful in any circumstance, you must come to grips with those two truths. We have a God we can trust because he is sovereign. There's nothing bigger than him. There's nothing that's going to get him to change his will. His will is set, and it's for your good. You can trust him to fulfill every single one of his promises. Nothing can thwart his promises. We can have confidence in him. And second, your purpose is his glory. That's why you exist. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will bring glory to himself through you. And in that we can take joy, no matter what we may be facing. Father, thank you again for your word. Father, the powerful nature of it. A passage like this demonstrates once again, it was not written by men. Men wouldn't write such things. They wouldn't find joy in something that's outside themselves. But that's where we're to find joy. Father, we're grateful, even though we don't understand a lot of things, we're grateful that your grace is extended to man. There is an offer for all who will believe. Father, it's your mercy that allows us to believe, and we thank you for that in our own lives. Even while we plead for those that we know that do not yet understand what Jesus Christ has done for them and have turned from their sins to believe in him and accept that gift of eternal life. Father, we plead for your mercy upon them while we're grateful for it ourselves. Thank you that we can be confident in you because you will fulfill your promises and that our very purpose of existence, to glorify your name, will be fulfilled both in the present as we become conformed to the image of your Son, becoming more like him every day until that final day when we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And will be changed instantaneously. into the full image of Christ. And we long for that. In Jesus' name, amen.